I know that all of you men weren't able to be there this weekend, and I know that not all of you are men. But I just want to connect a couple of dots for the guys that were at the retreat this weekend, as well as give you a little heads up that even if you missed it, you're going to get a shot this morning of what we considered this weekend at the men's retreat, which was excellent. So in God's providence, we're in a section in Habakkuk that has everything to do with idolatry. And we talked about that this weekend. So the song we just sang was such an appropriate song on the heels of what we considered this weekend. And it's such an appropriate song connected to the text we're going to consider this morning in Habakkuk 2. So it says, give us clean hands, pure hearts. Let us not lift up our souls, offering ourselves in worship to any other gods besides you. We gave out a little booklet called Gospel Meditations for Men, and there was one of the devotionals that stuck out to me that says, you know, the writer says, who does God want to be the worship leaders in the local church? And, you know, obviously women can be worship leaders as well involved in that process. But what he's saying is the men should be worship leaders, not in the sense that every guy should be up here on the platform, but listen to this text. In 1 Timothy 2, it says, therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. So your hands have been cleansed. They're clean. Give us clean hands and pure hearts that we wouldn't lift up our souls to anyone or anything else. And so this is just wonderfully interconnected with what we were considering this weekend. So men, it's obvious that the Lord wants to drive these messages home, these truths home in our lives. So let's be sure to pay attention and respond. Okay. You've heard the expression, what's this world coming to? Maybe you've used it a fair amount. Maybe when you hear that, you think of, you know, your mom or your grandma or whatever, grandpa saying it, what's this world coming to? Okay? You just look at the news. It's easy to be depressed. It's easy to be scared and anxious. When we read stuff like large amounts of radioactive water are creeping toward the Pacific Ocean off the coast of Japan, 300 million tons of contaminated water, and experts are unsure what kind of danger the radioactive water will have if it reaches the Pacific Ocean. Massive fires in California, 350 square miles. Maybe we can put that one off at arm's length. Syria has obviously been on the front page for a while. The horrific images after Assad's government used poison gas, killing over 1,400 people, including over 400 children, and the ongoing uncertainty over international response and counter-response. Or I read about the Iranian court that rejected a man named Saeed Abedini's appeal for a shortened sentence. He's an American citizen, will likely serve 8 years in a notorious prison there in Iran. He was arrested last year while visiting Iran to set up a government-approved orphanage. He has a wife and two children. His legal counsel said that the ruling amounts to a death sentence because of how notorious this prison is if the Supreme Court doesn't intervene, the Tehran Supreme Court. Or how about the Islamist gunman who killed 5 Christians and wounded 4 others? They were driving in a minibus, some Christians, including a pregnant woman was in the group, ambushed near Jos, Nigeria, which is where the singers are. So they're all members of the church traveling in the bus. They're stopped, ordered out of the bus, lie down on the road, and then the shooting starts. Or how about our national debt and the potential future fallout in years to come? Where might we be in 10 or 20 years or sooner? What if some of the doomsayers are right? Or even partly right? What could happen in your lifetime? What can happen in your children or your grandchildren's lifetime? What about chemical weapons and the threat of them being used in America? How about cyber terrorism? You ever get anxious about that when you hear some, like the amount of money that's pumped into that, us to other countries? Well, maybe that's because there's stuff coming our way. So what if there is an attack or series of attacks on American technological infrastructure that has more, you know, has more potential for crippling, having this kind of crippling financial domino effect, maybe more so than 9/11 or, you know, the housing bubble bursting? What about a perfect storm of economic fallout and domino effect from that and natural disasters and terrorist attacks? What if that all happened at once? You feeling anxious yet? Well, that's how Habakkuk was feeling. It's how you feel regularly. What do? When you feel that way? Oh, just shut it off and go busy yourself. What's this world coming to? Okay, so we've been doing this series on suffering this summer, and now a little bit into the fall. There's two more weeks, Lord willing, to it. One more week in Habakkuk, and then we're going to finish off with a couple passages in 2 Corinthians, okay? So we looked at the book of Job, obviously a man who knew suffering like few others have or ever will. And now we're looking at this book of Habakkuk and the powerful truths that it contains regarding suffering and evil in this broken, fallen world. So there's an outline in your bulletin if it's helpful for you. And the book of Habakkuk is on page, at least our text for this morning is on page 934 in the Pew Bible, if you're using that. Might be helpful. Sometimes a little hard to find that little prophet. So 934 in the Pew Bible. Okay, so the book of Habakkuk, just a brief little review, introduction, in case you haven't been here or you're not familiar with this book. Habakkuk is this prophet in Judah near the end of the 600s BC. Okay, the people of Israel were not trusting God and acting as the holy people of God that they were supposed to be, as salt and light. They were supposed to be salt and light in this dark, decaying world. In fact, they were supposed to be a city on a hill, drawing the nations to them, attracting the nations to them because their God was so great. And they'd be this completely countercultural community. But instead, they were reflecting the wickedness of the surrounding cultures rather than reflecting the glory of God to the nations. So Habakkuk looks around in Judah and he says, how long? Why don't you do something? In chapter 1, why don't you just sit by idly? And so your law is completely perverted. Aren't you going to do something? Well, the Lord does respond. And he says, Habakkuk, I am doing something. And you're going to need to brace yourself because what I'm doing is going to shock you. I'm raising up the Chaldeans, another term for the Babylonians, okay, to judge the people of Israel. So Habakkuk is like, what? He's shocked. He wonders, how can that be just? Why would God do it that way? It seems as if the cure is worse than the disease. So look back at chapter 1, verse 13. He knows the character of God. He's holy. He's just. He's a just judge. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You can't look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? How could you raise these treacherous Babylonians up to judge us? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Yeah, I know we're unrighteous, but we're not that unrighteous. Why would you do it this way? And then verse 17, he says, will they therefore empty their net, which is a metaphor for their military might to just drag nations at their will, continually slay nations without sparing? Is that just going to go on forever? Why are you doing this? And how long are you going to do this? Okay, so that's point one, number one, just a little bit of review there. Well, the Lord responds a second time, and we're going to look at that response. Chapter 2, verses 2 to 20. We looked some last week at verses 2 to 4, but we're going to pick up there where we left off and work our way through to the end of chapter 2. So let's read Habakkuk 2, verse 2 to 20, and then I'm going to pray briefly and we'll jump in here. So the Lord responds and says, record the vision, Habakkuk, and inscribe it on tablets that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. But the righteous will live by his faith. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. Will not all these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, "Woe to him who increases what is not his"? For how long? And makes himself rich with loans. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them. Because you have looted many nations, all the remainder of the peoples will loot you. Because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town and all its inhabitants. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples. So you are sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? Because the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its beasts by which you terrified them, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town and all its inhabitants. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, "Awake," to a mute stone, "Arise." And that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, this is a passage that probably feels very distant from where we live day in and day out here in the 21st century, in the West, in the suburb. And yet, Lord, there is nothing new under the sun. And I pray that you would help us, help me to bridge that gap. Make this text clear in what it says and show us how applicable, how important it is for us to understand the nature of idolatry and to cast down our idols and seek for you to clean our hearts and our hands so that we don't lift our souls, giving ourselves to anyone or anything else. We need your help. Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so chapter 2, verse 2, the Lord answers Habakkuk and says, record the vision. We talked about this a little bit last week. What is this vision? I gave a thumbnail sketch last week of what it entails and then focused on one aspect of the vision. Okay, so let me just kind of paint that picture again quickly, and then we're going to focus on the things we didn't focus on last week. So the vision includes the coming of the Babylonians to judge the wicked in Judah, okay? That's the surprising answer to Habakkuk's first round of questions and complaints. It's a hard thing to wait for. It's a hard thing to hear and swallow. It's a scary thing that they're coming. But he's supposed to wait for it because it's surely going to come. He's actually letting him know well in advance that the Assyrians were starting, they were the world power at the time. They were starting to decline. The Babylonians were on the rise. But they weren't coming like tomorrow. This is a prophet, and he's finding out God's plan ahead of time. Okay? God goes on to say that even though the Chaldeans are a tool of judgment in his hand, that doesn't mean they're innocent. Okay, so 2:4, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. Okay, so that refers to the, it's kind of the singular personification of the Babylonians in general. And so he basically says, Habakkuk, you need to know, I know this is a hard pill to swallow, but you need to know that I know that they're proud. I'm not condoning their wickedness by using them as a tool in my hand. And then, Habakkuk, you need to know some more things. You need to know that they will be judged. Okay? Your question, will they go on doing this forever? No, they will not. And then these five woes that frame this next section in chapter 2, woe is obviously judgment language, and so God's going to say, this is what's going to happen to them. This is part of the vision. Wait for it. First, they're going to come. That's hard enough to wait for. And then you got to wait, and they will eventually get justice. They will get what they deserve. But that's not the end of the vision. God is working all of human history out to his appointed conclusion. He is at work. He's not idle. The universe isn't spinning out of control, despite what the news says. And anyone who's at cross purposes with God's purposes, setting up their own kingdom rather than seeking first his kingdom, they may appear to thrive for a while. But in the end, God will have the last word. Okay, look down at chapter 2, verse 13. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? People run after all these things, and sometimes they're successful. It seems like, wow, they seem to be so blessed. Everything seems to go right for them. And here I am trying to trust the Lord, slugging away, and it's just suffering and trials and all of this. But really, if they're going after the things of this world and those things are their gods, they're just toiling for fire. It's all going to burn in the end. They're growing weary for nothing, emptiness, weightlessness. Because the earth will be filled, not this emptiness that they're going after. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's coming, and you're going to have to wait for it, and it's going to be hard, but it's coming. That's part of the vision. So in the meantime, the application is, but the righteous one will live by faith. And that's what we focused on last week, is how do you wait in the midst of such a horrible, you know, world that's broken and falling and so much wickedness and evil? The righteous will live by faith. Okay? Trust the Lord, and he will bring about this vision to its completion in the end. Okay? Now, this morning we're going to work through the content of the vision, these five woes, and then wrap it up with some final. Well, there'll be kind of application all the way through, okay? So the first woe there is in verses 5-8, okay? So remember, there's these two categories of people, the proud one, the puffed up idolater, and then the righteous who live by faith. And then in 5-20, the proud idolaters are described further, the woes are pronounced over them, okay? So proud idolaters are ruled by their appetites. They try to satisfy their hunger by consuming and using and controlling. Okay, look at verse 5. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home or he's never at rest. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, that's a term for the grave. And he's like death, never satisfied. So death and the grave, what? They've got their mouth open all the time. And they're never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all peoples and collects to himself all nations and all peoples, just like the Chaldeans. That's what they're doing. They're just conquering one nation after another, just mowing them down. They're just hungry for conquest. Chew people up, spit them out. Does that mean they win? No. The prideful idolater is restless and hungry, but he's never satisfied. He exploits anyone and anything to his own advantage. But here's the irony, here's the sad irony about all idolatry. It's actually not to his advantage. Okay, his selfishness and exploitation will come back on his own head. Okay, sowing to the wind, he's going to reap the whirlwind. Look down at verse 10, you'll see this. By cutting off many peoples, so you are sinning against yourself. Like you think you're actually setting yourself up and wow, this is going to be great. I'm going to get so much. But actually, you're sinning against yourself. It's spiritual suicide. Okay? So this is like an early echo of, if you try to save your life, you'll lose it. Okay? Look at the result of this prideful lifestyle. Again, we can't hold this out at arm's length. We can't look around just in the culture and say, oh yeah, see those, you know, fat cats and kingpins and this and that. Oh yeah, this is exactly what they do. What might be the defining characteristics of some of those folks out there are the remnant tendencies in here, like David Paulson says. So when it comes to the idolatry that we're going to see here in these verses, don't just look out there. Oh yeah, I could see it there. How about in here? In fact, just a little reminder. I'm not going to sing the Bob Dylan song. But he sang a song called, "You Gotta Serve Somebody," okay? Everybody's going to serve somebody. Everybody is a worshiper. It's just a matter of who and what you're going to worship. So I got this t-shirt a long time ago, and you need to see it on your way out because you can't really see it now, but I'll tell you what it says. It's Bob Dylan holding a little placard. It says, "Kill your idols." So that's what we need to do this morning. That's what this passage is here for, because idolatry is the opposite of living by faith. So we're going to see the idolatry, hopefully identify it in our hearts, and say, "Lord, tear them down." Jesus is the idol killer. He's the iconoclast. And he wants to come in this morning and tear them down. Show them to you, tear them down. Show them to me, tear them down, and take their place. Okay? So let's welcome that. Don't hold these texts out at arm's length. Okay. So, verse 6. "Will not all of these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him?" Okay? So, the proud, oftentimes, you know, they boast of their might and so forth. But those who put their trust in their own strength, who may boast and brag, actually, it will end up coming back on them as a taunt and a mock, and they will be dominated in the end. Okay, the very weapons that they use will be used against them. Okay, so back to verse 5. Wine is a thief and a traitor. It promises life enhancement, right? It represents the good life. But if you love and serve it, can be an idol, right? It will betray you and steal your life. It will enslave you. Okay, it was well attested back then that the Babylonians were addicted to wine. They loved it. Remember in Daniel 5 when Belshazzar and his leaders were whooping it up? And then there was the writing on the wall and the Medes were at the door. And they were crushed, okay? That's exactly what this is talking about. The wine that the Babylonians reveled in ended up mocking them as their enemies, the Medes, were at the door to conquer that very night, okay? But this is true for us too. This is a picture of idolatry, okay? The fruit of the vine is a good thing, right? Proverbs 3:9, "Honor the Lord from your wealth, from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine." Jesus made some excellent wine as a sign of his glory and as a blessing to a family at their wedding. We will enjoy wine in the new heaven and the new earth. But guess what? A good thing, like wine, if you try to make it a God thing, will bite you. It doesn't do well as a God. It's a good thing, but it doesn't do well as a God thing. It doesn't function well as a savior. That's when it becomes an idol. When you run to alcohol for comfort, to drown your trouble, when you love it and you start to need it when you get home after a tough day, when you talk about it, I mean, there's like a whole like foodie culture of beer and wine. We just like talk more about that than Jesus. I wonder why. Maybe it's become an idol. That's an idolatry problem. The point is that all idols are liars and traitors. They lure you into their clutches, promising so much satisfaction. Okay? It's alluring. It's powerful. But what happens is if we give ourselves to those things, our appetite gets It continues to become enlarged despite the fact that we're never satisfied. We're not put at rest by these functional saviors because they're not Jesus. He's the only one that can really give us soul-level rest. So once you've been completely enslaved, they laugh at you. They mock you. You, the self-proclaimed master, become the helpless slave. You see how that works? So we can't hold this idol stuff out at arm's length. Okay, the Babylonians, their idols were their strength, their military might, and the luxury and lifestyle that those things brought to them. I mean, just see the way he talks here. Gathering peoples to himself, collecting them, just using them and abusing them, kind of feeding off of them. Well, guess what? It's going to come around to bite you. Okay, the same thing holds true for the idols in our life. Okay, this is what happens when you begin, for instance, to bow to the idol of pornography. You think you can use it a little to gain some satisfaction. You trust in it. You offer yourself up to it. Let us not lift our hands to another, okay? So you do that just a little bit, and yet your soul is never at rest. Okay, your appetite will actually continue to enlarge and it'll never be satisfied and you'll become a slave and eventually your master will mock you. So if you're bowing down to an idol, if any of us are, we should hear these woes as gracious warnings and we should repent and tear down the idol and see that Jesus is the only real comfort and deliverer and satisfaction and joy. Okay, so we might be able to hide and enjoy it for a time, just like the Babylonians were going to be able to do that for a while, but eventually it'll bite you. So we need to repent now, kill our idols now. This can happen with food. Food's a good thing, right? But it doesn't make a good God. You can go to it and use it, you think you're using it, for comfort, for peace, to calm you down, to give you some, you know, it's almost like this security blanket thing. And guess what ends up happening? You hate that you keep giving into this, and it enslaves you. It can happen with all kinds of things. Success, whether educationally or vocationally. Why do students in high school or college cheat on tests? They're bowing down to an idol of some kind of success. They fear that they might not make the grade, get the job, et cetera, so they take matters into their own hands and bow down and serve an idol. And you know what? What if you do that and you get the A? Unless you're totally calloused and anesthetized, that A will mock you and taunt you. It will bother you. What if you get more money by unjust gain, you cheat on your taxes, et cetera, and you buy something, every time you see that thing, if the Lord is merciful and your heart isn't totally hard, you're going to be reminded. It's going to taunt you. Okay, so this is what we talked about this weekend. It was so helpful. Mike did such a great job. For those of you that weren't there, I'm gonna draw some of this in because it's just so, it's just right here what Habakkuk is saying, what God is saying to Habakkuk, okay? He talked about how there are deep idols for all of us, okay? And he put them in four categories. He was kind of standing on the shoulders of Tim Keller. So power and influence, everybody wants power and influence. Comfort and pleasure is the second category. Acceptance and approval, security and control. Okay, so power, influence, comfort, pleasure, acceptance, approval, security, control. Now here's the interesting thing. He mentioned how we can serve, we can use a particular functional savior to meet those deep idolatrous needs. So for instance, take money, for example. He used money as an example. Some people can bow down to master money in order to gain power and influence. Some people bow down to master money to gain comfort and pleasure. You see how it's different for all of us? It's the idol beneath the idol. It's the sin beneath the sin. Why do you want to serve money? Because of what it brings you. Okay, same thing for the Chaldeans, same thing for us. Why do they bow down and sacrifice to their net, their military might? Because of what it brings them, this luxurious lifestyle, the prestige or whatever, power and control. Okay, so what happens in the rest of this section, verses 6 to 20, is God gives specific examples of the cursed consequences, the woeful consequences of the pride and idolatry of the Chaldeans, and we should see the roots of these things in our own hearts. Okay? So, look at verse 6. Will not all of these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his, for how long, and makes himself rich with loans? Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awake? Indeed, you will become plunder for them. Because you've looted many nations, all the remainder of the peoples will loot you. Because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. Okay, so here the Babylonians in their minds, they think in their pride that what they've stolen from all these kingdoms that they've conquered, they think they've plundered them. But in God's perspective, they're actually racking up debt. They're actually taking out loans. And they're bankrupt. Okay, you don't get richer the more loans you take out. I mean, imagine a bank would be dumb enough to keep lending you money, even though you don't have anything to pay it back. The fact that you're getting all this money on loan doesn't mean you're getting richer. You're actually going further in debt. That's the situation here. So here, you won't get very far building your kingdom with stolen bricks. So the kind of idolatry for us would be, is there any unjust gain in our lives? Okay, do we abuse privileges for the sake of our own personal gain? We compromise our integrity because of what it will bring to us. Okay, sometimes we do that in small, seemingly harmless ways, sometimes in bigger ways. Okay, but again, it can be this idolatrous desire to take matters in our own hands because we want more, and we work the system in order to get it. Okay, that's idolatry. That's not the just shall live by faith. Gambling is this way. Tax evasion, you know. This stuff will come back on your head, either in this life and the next, or in the next. Okay, so the whole point is we hear these warnings and we say, whoa, I see that idol in my heart. If you have faith in Jesus, you want to crush that idol and trust him. Okay? So the next woe, verses 9 through 11. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house to put his nest on high to be delivered from the hand of calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples. You're sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall and the rafter will answer it from the framework. Okay, so again, they're using what they get so that they can kind of live fat and happy. They worship their strength because of what it gets them, like I said before. But what ends up happening is they ended up building a haunted house. They thought they could build a secure, safe place by gathering all this stuff to themselves and setting their nest, quote unquote, their house up high. But all that they gathered is this constant testimony, just like we talked about before. So the righteous will live by faith. A clean conscience is the softest pillow. You've probably heard that expression before. Okay, look at the third woe in verses 12 to 14. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. And then it talks about how people are toiling for fire. They're all just wasting their effort if they're building for the sake of their own kingdom rather than God's. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Okay, so again, we live on God's earth, right? We trespass on God's property. We breathe God's air. We eat God's food. We use God's money. We spend God's time. We snub and ignore or slander God's people. So if the one and only sovereign that owns it all, if we should be living to seek first his kingdom, and instead we're trying to build our own, that's like treason. It's embezzlement, okay? So I've talked about cosmic embezzlement before. When you are embezzling something, some monies that are not yours are entrusted to you for the sake of the purpose for which they were given. But when we gather stuff for our own selfish purposes to find comfort and security and whatever by means of those things, we are saying, our kingdom come, our kingdom be established. So it's idolatry. We need to tear that down and trust Jesus and seek first the kingdom. Okay? So, look now at verses 18 to 20. Just look at this last, I'll kind of combine these last two here. We're going to come back to verse 14 in a minute. What profit is the idol that its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, and to a mute stone, arise, and that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. So there's this axiom in the Bible, certainly in this passage, and you'll find it in other places as well, is that we become like what we worship. We become like what we admire. That's why idolatry, those who bow down to idols, idols are just the creation of people. Okay? So they're actually, I mean, people back then actually bowed down to little statues. But an idol is no true God. It's no true Savior. It's actually spiritually blind. It can't do anything. It can't tell you anything. It can't teach you anything. It's blind and deaf and dumb and dull. And if you trust and offer yourself up to that thing, you will become just as spiritually blind and deaf and dull as that thing. Okay, so that's what happens when you fashion these speechless idols and you say, awake, arise. You have to kind of get your God going. You got to carry it around. You got to make it happen. And instead, the Lord is in his holy temple. We should be silent before him because he's the one who really speaks. And he's the one who can really save us. He's the one who can really deliver us. So rather than idols of our own making, we cast those down and we say, you are my only Savior and God. Idolatry is always a dead-end street. There's always poetic justice. We'll always reap what we sow. So these woes are actually mercy and grace to say, if you see the roots of any of these things in your life, Habakkuk, make it known. If you see the roots of those things in your life, cast down those idols and say, give me clean hands. I don't want to lift my soul to any other. So now, if we see those dynamics of idolatry in our hearts, in our lives, what do? We're all spring-loaded to idolatry. Calvin has this great line. He says that our hearts are like idol factories. Okay, we just produce them all the time, which means we need the gospel all the time. And that's why the Christian life is a fight of faith. God says here, the just shall live by faith. That's the Christian life, by grace through faith from beginning to end. The Christian life is a fight of faith because we're spring-loaded to idolatry, to trust all kinds of created things rather than the Creator, to worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. Okay, so we need to, in that real-time moment, tear down the idols and trust in Jesus as our functional, real-time Savior. Whether it's food, whether it's alcohol, like trusting in alcohol to be your Savior, whether it's, I was having a conversation with a guy at the retreat, and what about a threat? Have you ever done this? This has happened to me before, where a threat to your safety, and you know what you do? Have you ever done the mental movie thing where you play out the tape and you kind of tease out the scenario where you avoid the threat or you kind of save the day? Sometimes this can even happen in something as small as like a conversation. Let's say you had a conversation with someone and it didn't go well, and you get angry about the fact that you kind of lost the argument, and then what do? You replay the tape and you just cast yourself as the Savior. You have just the right thing to say, and you put them in their place, and you've just neutralized the threat. Guess what? That's idle thoughts. I-D-O-L. We even do idolatry of the mind like that. And we cast ourselves as the Savior. Okay? So this is everywhere. And when we see it, we need to repent and say, who do I think I am? I'm not the Savior. I don't have to take vengeance into my own hands. I don't have to set the world to rights. That's God's job. I need to trust Him. Okay? So this is the fight of faith, to tear down the idols, to trust Jesus as our functional, real-time Savior. Okay? And so this last point, that the vision needs to fill our vision until it fills our vision, is what it looks like to live by grace through faith in Jesus and endure to the end. Okay? It's going to be hard. There's going to be a lot of threats. And we are going to be tempted over and over and over again to take matters in our own hands, to look to other things, to give up our souls and bow down to other things. But if we know that one day, you know what this world is coming to? 2:14 is what this world is coming to. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. If we know that's where everything is going, think about some of those things I teased out at the beginning. You could be fearful of the economic consequences. What if we couldn't meet our mortgage payment and the joblessness went to 25 to 40% and we lost my house and I'd be homeless and you start spinning this stuff out and you just freak yourself out. What if you said, well, what's the worst thing that could happen? I have a home in heaven and no one can take that from me. I have the riches of His mercy. And one day, I will be in the new heavens and the new earth, perfectly provided for forever. Nothing, no one can take that from me. So, what's the worst thing that could happen? I end up homeless? Okay. That's probably not going to happen. But if it does, Jesus was homeless. Like, sometimes we tease this stuff out, and then we scramble and we run, and we try to take matters in our own hands to set ourselves up and figure out a way to gain some security, when all the while, Jesus has already taken care of the biggest issue, taking our punishment on the cross in our place for our unrighteousness, for all of our idolatry, for bowing down to all these gods. That's our biggest problem, is that we deserve the woe. We deserve the wrath of God. And Jesus took that, and He's promised eternal blessing. And if that's the case, we have our eyes fixed on that vision. If it fills our vision, then we're going to be able to endure by grace through faith in Jesus until it actually fills our vision, when we see God face to face and everything is set right at the end. Let's pray. Lord, we so often focus on and our vision is filled with all the wrong things. We fix our eyes on all the wrong things. We set our hearts on all the wrong things. As a result, those things are so, by definition, shaky, fragile, easily taken away, easily blown up. So we live such insecure and fearful, anxious lives. And I pray that You would show us this vision, that there are bigger problems than economic hardship for a few decades, like eternal debtor's prison. And if we've been freed from that, and you are our Father, and if you know what we need before we even ask, then tearing down the idols and trusting in you alone can set us free. So would you please cause this vision of the gospel, this vision of the very good ending when you're going to set it all to rights and this world is not spinning out of your control, fill our vision with that so that we are freed not to have to save our lives by our own efforts, but free to give our lives. Lord, if some of these things happen as this world just seems to be spinning out of control, if some of these things happen and the Christians are no different than anyone else, freaking out, we will deny your name. We will say with our lives that your promises are worthless. But if this vision fills our vision, we will be this completely curious, crazy counterculture. How in the world do you have peace and joy? And when everyone else is trying to save their lives and protect themselves and guard against insecurity, we're generous and laying our lives down and blessing and serving and giving to people because our joy and our peace and our future is not in anyone else's hands but yours. So please, Lord, show us how idolatry kills and enslaves. Show us our temptations to idolatry and help us kill our idols. We thank you that the Lord Jesus is the living, resurrected Savior that is the idol killer, and that he is willing and active to come after us and rescue us. So it's in his name we pray these things. Amen. Let's go ahead and sing the